You ever go into the pantry to pull out the bread and you open it up and the first piece is green? I'm not going to ask how many of y'all just pinch that off and still eat that piece. You're laughing because you do it probably. And you pull that piece out and throw it away and hope the whole loaf is really just, it's covered with mold. Now, we don't really eat mold, do we? So it is an intriguing prospect to me that one of the greatest pharmaceutical discoveries in the history of medicine came as a result of mold, right? Sir Alexander Fleming in 1928 was at St. Mary's Hospital and Research Center in London, England, and he discovered that a certain type of mold seemed to inhibit the growth of bacteria, and in fact seemed to reduce bacteria. And so he began to test it, and he realized the mold samples that he was researching were what was known as the penicillin mold. And so he sent his findings to a researcher in America who was with the U.S. Department of Agriculture at the time, and they began to discover that these mold samples could actually affect bacteria, reduce it, stop its growth. And by 1942, penicillin began treating bacteria and sickness and illness in people. And who would have known it? Who would have known that mold could produce such an effective thing? It is just like God, isn't it? To take something so unusual and something that is so repulsive to us, and yet use it in a way that saves people, use it in a way that heals people, use it in a way that affects people in a very positive way in their health and in their lives. That is just like God. See, God's sovereign power enables him to use unlikely circumstances and unlikely people to carry out his will and bring glory to his name. God's sovereign power. See, he's able to see ahead. He's able to see things we don't. And even in the present, God's able to see a lot of things we can't see because of our limited sight. And because he's able to see it and because he's able to control it, he can do things with people and with situations and with circumstances we never could have conceived. And while this morning is the last message in meeting Christmas, as we look at a group of men who God used that were the most unlikely men, last week Pastor Luke shared with you about the shepherds. He is with our students this morning on a ski trip, but last week he shared with you about the shepherds. They were an unlikely group, but so is the group today. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 2. And as we're looking at the last message in meeting Christmas, this is also a great message to look into 2020. Some guys that while they were part of the Christmas story, God also did some things in and through them that you could not have anticipated if you had just known them in their original places, in their home places, in their native area. You could not have anticipated how God would use them. And you can't anticipate how God can and might, and in fact will, use you in 2020. Now look, I got it. We go, God can use anyone, even me. And we say that. But I wonder how many of us are actually thinking that this coming year it could really be me. Well, I know in terms of Scripture and the church, we say, you know, God can use anyone, no matter their status, no matter their skin color, no matter their economic status, no matter their social standing, God can use anyone. And we say that, and we acknowledge that, but I wonder how many of us are thinking personally, in 2020, that could actually be me. Well, this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to look at five hindrances that you think are hindrances to God using you. Five hindrances that you may think are hindrances to God using you. And I'm going to show you how he uses people and situations and places in spite of the hindrances. And not just in spite of them, but because of them. Sometimes I believe God puts these hindrances in place in order to work through them. Matthew chapter 2, it is an interesting story. Matthew chapter 2 introduces us to a group of men. We have traditionally called them the wise men. The Christmas song speaks of we three kings. Now, I think everybody has probably established this or heard someone say this. We don't really know if there were three. There could have been two. There could have been 20. We don't really know. We do know this, quite a few things about them. They were an unusual lot to be involved in the Christmas story. Here's something else we're going to find out in the text. They were not at the nativity scene. And it makes the nativity scene kind of balanced. I get it. We got a nativity scene at our house. We got the wise men there. I get it. It makes it balanced. It's kind of like the song, The Little Drummer Boy. I love The Little Drummer Boy. The Bible doesn't say nothing about a drummer boy there, but I love The Little Drummer Boy song, so I'm just going to say. And so the wise men. So there are certain parts of our Christmas story that we allude to that we enjoy. But let's make sure we're aware of what the Bible does and doesn't say. We can enjoy all those other pieces as well, but let's make sure we're clear on what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. And so Matthew chapter 2, five hindrances that God might overcome or even use to use that person. Matthew chapter 2. Now I'm going to give you some backdrop, and for the length of the passage, I'm just going to read it as we study it. Okay, so we'll walk through it, but the essential story of the passage is a group of wise men come from the far east, most likely thousands of miles. Not really sure how long it took them to get finally into Israel. And they approach King Herod when they arrive in Israel. In Jerusalem, they approach King Herod, who was the Roman ruler of Palestine at that time. And when I refer to Palestine, I'm not referring to Palestine as a political entity that we look at today, but Palestine is a geographical area, like we would talk about the southeast United States. It's not necessarily a political area, but we pretty much understand what we mean when we talk about the southeast. So this was Palestine. When the wise men arrived there in Jerusalem, they went to see King Herod, who was the ruler, and they began to ask him questions about a baby that they knew was to be born. And they understood this baby to be born as a coming king. And we're going to meet Herod in just a moment. He wasn't such a great guy. And so the story is, they ask him about him. He said he brought in some of his religious priests, so to speak, and leaders. They told him, well, this baby, according to the prophets, is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. I'm not even really sure Herod's prophets and priests believed the story. They just knew they had studied it. So Herod told the wise men, he said, you go find this kid, and I want to worship him too. And he really didn't. He wanted to kill him. But so the wise men left, and they went to Bethlehem, which was, I find that interesting that Herod sent them to find this baby. At that time, Bethlehem was a city of only about 1,500 people, which, you know, is a pretty small town. In my mind, I thought, you know, Herod could have sent his folks out, his soldiers out to find the child easily in a town that small. But for whatever reason, he told the wise men to go find them. He thought he could trust the wise men, and they went out to find the baby. And they showed up at Jesus' house, and they worship him, which that had to have been a sight. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. When they finish worshiping him, they get a dream that says, you know, you can't go back to Herod. You've got to go back another way. They left another way, went home. By the time Herod found out that they had kind of tricked him, it was too late. Jesus and his family had already taken off for Egypt. So that's the gist of the story that we're going to look at. But in this story, what we're going to see is some hindrances to being used by God that God will not only allow in your life, he may intentionally put in your life just so he can work through them, just to show you he's God. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We are going to see, first of all, God can work through and will work through a philosophical difference. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, Herod, just a little more detail on him. He was born in about 70 BC. He was the Roman ruler of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Palestine at that time. His father, by the way, Herod's father was a high-level leader in the Roman Empire, and so Herod was kind of second generation. Herod was politically pretty savvy. He would do things like send his people out into the fields to help some of the poor farmers harvest crops during harvest time, and he would pay for it with his own money. He would go into areas and provide food for poor people so that they would draw them to himself. So he was politically savvy, but he was paranoid. He was horrible. He actually put to death family members. He put to death sons because he felt paranoid that they would try to take over his throne. And so he was this kind of twisted kind of guy. And that's who we meet here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born, and by the way, Herod will have a son. And when you start reading scripture, there are three different Herods, so it gets a little confusing. But the Herod we're talking about is the one who was ruling Palestine in the Palestinian area when Jesus was born. And it says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, we have used the term magi. We have used the term wise men. This term magi or wise men is the Greek word magoi. And we actually get the English word magician from that. Now, they weren't magicians like the guy who made the Statue of Liberty disappear. What was that guy? Copperfield? Yeah, not that. It's not that. They are astronomers and to some degree astrologers, but they were more scientists. And in the area where they were from, which was far east, which would probably today be somewhere in the area of modern day Iran and Iraq, which at that time was a polytheistic. God was not worshipped there. They worshipped multiple gods. And so these were astronomers and astrologers who began to follow a star. And it had to have taken them months with their entourage to get to Jerusalem. So they were important guys. They were leaders where they were from. They were wealthy men. And in terms of social standing, they were pretty high up. And so these guys came to Jerusalem. It is interesting to me, because some guys would come out of an area that had maybe never even heard of Bethlehem. From a place where certainly they had not heard of Jehovah God, or if they had, he was only one of the many gods they might acknowledge. They were astronomers, and you know the whole astrology thing. Are you Aquarius? Are you Sagittarius? Are you Cancer? Are you Capricorn? I mean, that whole astrology thing is built in occultic practices. I mean, it just is. You can read your horoscope online or whatever, but I'm just telling you, it's kind of tied to occultic practices. No one would have thought these guys would have been used by God. They weren't good Bible-believing Baptists, were they? And so they show up in Jerusalem, and not only that, but then God also uses a ruler in the context of this whole thing who is a horrible ruler. By the way, Herod is kind of half Roman, half Jewish. So he's not really accepted by the Jewish people, and he's not really accepted by the Roman people. But there he is. He's a horrible, violent ruler. And yet God's going to use people like that in the context of this whole thing. We have people that I think here we would not consider to be usable people in God's economy. In fact, if we looked at them from the outside, we would think, wow, those are horrible people. Those are occultic guys. That's a horrible leader. God is, they're not of God, right? So we look at people and we assume that maybe they wouldn't be used except God. In the 1930s, there was a man named Herbert W. Armstrong. And he started what's known as a Sabbatarian religion. It had some sprinkling of Christianity and some sprinkling of Judaism. And he started it as a faith called the Radio Church of God. Later, it would be called the Worldwide Church of God. Any of our seniors remember ever hearing of that? Because by the time the 1960s, I see a few hands, not many, because there's not much left of it anymore, but by the 1970s, it was a powerful religious influence in America. And here were just a few of the tenets. The Worldwide Church of God, which it was established as that in 1968. Here are a few of the tenets they believe. One, the true Sabbath was still intact and was on Saturdays. Anything else was seen as heresy, worshiping on Sunday or any other day of the week. Number two, a man, according to Armstrong, a man in the spirit of Elijah will come to restore God's government on earth. By the way, Armstrong saw himself as that man, which was rather convenient. The third major tenet is that God was reproducing gods, that all of us who were born of God were being reproduced as more gods. Fourth tenet, God was not one, God was not Trinity, God was a family. And we were born into that. And then finally, America was the lost tribe of Manasseh. One of the tribes of Israel that was lost, the tribe of Manasseh, he believed that was America. And there are a lot of belief systems that came out of that. Some of you may be familiar with some of that stuff, maybe not. By the 1970s, with Armstrong at the helm, this religious organization became very powerful. Now, Armstrong died in 1986. His right-hand man was a man named Joseph Tkach Sr. Tkach Sr. began to look at some of the things that Armstrong was teaching, and he began to honestly look at Scripture. It's amazing how many things you can learn when you really study the Bible. And he began to determine that some of the things Armstrong was teaching were out of order with Scripture. And Tkach Sr. began to take the Worldwide Church of God away from some of its original principles and ideas that Armstrong taught. Tkach Sr. died in the mid-90s. And in 1995, Joseph Tkach Jr. took over the Worldwide Church of God. And 1995 into the 2000s took them completely out of a cult standing. And now Grace Communion International is a full-blown evangelical Christian denomination. Only has about 50,000 people. When Armstrong died, there's over 250,000 people involved in the Worldwide Church of God. So it lost a lot of people. And yet Tkach Jr. brought them now. And Tkach, by the way, he retired last year. And now his right-hand man, a guy named Wilson, is head over that church. There are several fellowships of the Grace Communion International throughout Alabama and Georgia and the Southeast and all over America. And just imagine that God is using this church that started out as a full-blown cult. And in the 1970s, if you looked at them, you would say, there's no way God's going to use them. He's got to shut them down. And God said, oh no, here's what I'm going to do. Not only am I not going to shut them down, I'm going to make them completely transformed by the 2000s so they could be used to reach lost people with the gospel of Christ. See, philosophical differences are not something that keeps God from using a person. What I'm not talking about here is us saying, you know, we have different doctrines, just forget doctrine and all come together. No, what I'm talking about is God can take someone who philosophically is in an error and bring them to truth and then use them for his glory, and he does it all the time. I'm not talking about ignoring doctrine. I'm not talking about ignoring biblical truth. I'm talking about God taking people who philosophically are in a different place or are people we might not think God would use, and he does. Not only does he use them, he changes them, and now they have a more powerful story than they used to. Just going to take a chance. Is there anybody in here who would say, before I was saved, I had an entirely different philosophical position in my religion? I was either an atheist or some entirely different religious position before I came to Christ. Anybody? Yeah. Quite a few. It's a powerful testimony, and God uses it all the time. So philosophical differences God can use. Do you have someone in your family? You just spent time with them over Christmas, maybe Thanksgiving, and their philosophical position is way out there. And maybe your first tendency is to stiff-arm them. Can I suggest to you that's not necessarily what God's design is? Because God can use them. God can change them. Don't think, Pastor Johnny, you don't know how far they are away. You don't know how steep they are in this religion, in this idea, in this heresy. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter. God can change them, and God can use them. And he may have every intention of doing that, so you keep praying for them. Philosophical differences. How about geographical difference or geographical distance? Verse 2. Saying, that is the wise men, they were saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. The word worship here, by the way, it literally means to be prostrate. And let me be very clear. I didn't say prostate, I said prostrate. And so just to be clear about that, prostrate is kind of on your knees, bowed before someone. These are guys where they came from, they never would have gotten in that position. People came and bowed themselves down before the wise men where they came from, but where they were going, they were now bowing themselves down before a child. They came from a place so far away, who would have ever thought that they could be used? They're too far away. They're too distant. Who would have ever thought that God could use them? You say, so-and-so is too far away from here. I'm too far away from there. I'm telling you, geographical distance doesn't make a lot of difference to God. Do you know when Paul, the Apostle Paul, was first born again, by Acts 13, he began to go out and share the gospel with Barnabas. And that would have been the 30 to 35, 40 AD, or AD 30, 35 to 40. So right in that time frame. At that time, there were no telephones. There were no cell phones. There were no telegraphs. There was no internet. There weren't even good roads. If you had a horse and could use it, it was very rare. Most people, when they traveled, walked, and you might get 10 miles a day, 10 to 15 miles a day. Who would have thought that by the end of the third century, Christianity was the dominating faith of the world? I mean, how does that happen? Folks, I don't know if you know this. It is unprecedented for a brand new philosophical system to be launched in the world and within 300 years be the dominant system of the world. How does that happen? It happens because of this. God doesn't care how big the globe is. God doesn't care how far it is from here to there. Geographical distance doesn't affect God's power. And so these guys were far away. And I'm telling you, I don't know what may be going on in your life. You think you're too far away to help someone. You think you're too far. Now, nothing's too far away, is it? Geographical distance. Look at verse 3. How about deception? You ever been in a situation where someone is intentionally trying to say incorrect, dishonest, untrue things about you or about your faith or about your situation? You ever been in that situation? Maybe you're in that situation now. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. The word trouble here literally means to be agitated. He was really... It's a funny thing to me that these guys come from, you know, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 miles away, show up and say, we're here to see a king, and all of a sudden Herod's worried about his position. That just doesn't seem very reasonable. I mean, he's the king. Why would he be worried about these guys who came from 2,000 miles away? It's odd to me. He was a paranoid man. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That is, when Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, so he's got a pretty good gathering, the chief priests and the scribes. And he brings them together, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Now, verse 6 is a prophecy from the Old Testament. Bethlehem was such a small town, it is unreasonable to think the Messiah of all the world would come out of it. That's a whole nother conversation. Surely God wouldn't use somebody who comes from such an unseen, unknown situation, right? Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So he's trying to figure, okay, when did the star appear to you all? Because then I'll have a good idea about when the baby was born. Why did he want to know when the baby was born? Because he wants to know about how old this child is. He wants to find him. And his intent would be to just eliminate this child. He needs to know kind of the age range, about how old he was. That gives him a good idea, because Bethlehem wasn't that large of a town. So how many kids would have been born in this month of this year or this time frame? Just probably a handful. He'd only have to kill just a handful of kids, right, to make sure he gets this rising king. Verse 8. So he sent them to Bethlehem, and look at what he says to them. Go and search carefully, or examine thoroughly. You check this thing out, guys, okay? I'm sending you out, wise men. I'm the king. You're now my servants. You're guys, I'm sending you on a mission. Go out there and search carefully for the young child. By the way, this word child, back in Luke 2, when Jesus was first born and placed in a manger, there's a word used there for child, which refers to newborn baby. This word for child refers to anything from like an infant to maybe a toddler. So in the same way today, we have different names for the level of child. We have newborn, by the way. Easton Horn, welcome to Golden Acres Baptist Church, right? Newborn, right? Newborn. We've got infant, we've got toddler, and we kind of have a good idea about what those ages are. This particular word is referring to more of an infant to a toddler. It says that kind of an age range. Again, verse 8, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that, and here's the deception, that I may come and worship him also. Now, the wise men had no reason to believe that Herod wasn't telling the truth. In fact, we're going to see in a moment, they assumed he was, as far as they knew. But there's a very intentional deception going on here. Am I right? Here's the thing. God took an intentional deception meant to destroy his plan for the coming of the Savior. And there may be people out there, by the way, around you that you know, in your family, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, who tell wrong ideas about your faith, who tell wrong ideas about the Christian faith, who tell deceiving things about our faith, and it gets you all disturbed. I see it on social media, but Christians throwing their hands up and getting all upset. Do you not think God can handle deception? What are we getting so upset about? We speak truth, but ain't no need to get all upset about it. God's been handling deceiving ideas and thoughts since the beginning. So we see this kind of deception taking place here, but guess what? This year, in 2020, there are some things being said about you. There are some things being said about your belief system. There are some things being said about you personally. And I'm telling you, God can take care of them. I'll never forget, early in marriage, Alyssa and I were in a situation where she, at her workplace, had some things said about her. And it wasn't just like rumors. It was something that was said about her in terms of her ability to do her job, and was spoken to her boss that she did not know about. And the things said about her were untrue. And we were just youngsters and early in our marriage, and she came home and she was in tears. And she said, what am I going to do? My boss thinks this about me. I said, well, either you go and try to explain it, or know this. Truth will always come out. Truth will, because truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth is not a theory. Truth is a person. It's a very substantial thing. So I said, truth will come out. But she went through that year, and by the end of the school year, her boss came to her and said, I want you to, and I don't know if I'm saying this all exactly right, but essentially said to her, I heard some things about you, and I came to you and corrected you on some things, and I just want to tell you I'm sorry. I was wrong. Turns out that someone who was close to Alyssa actually was on her side time and on her off time did nails, you know, salon fingernails and pedicures and manis and pedis and all that kind of stuff. And Alyssa's boss actually went to this lady to get her nails done. And somehow it had come up, this idea, this thought, and this lady who was close to Alyssa had told Alyssa's boss, oh no, that's not true. That's not accurate, and that's not right. And Alyssa didn't know about any of this taking place. She didn't know about any of it happening. And by the end of the school year, her boss came to her and said, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I was inaccurate. And we said, thank you, Jesus. Truth will always come out. So I'm not sure what's happening in your life where things are being said about you, things are being said about your church, things are being said about your belief system or your faith, but I'm telling you, just keep standing on truth. Just keep speaking truth. Don't run around trying to fix everything. Don't run around trying to change everything or explain everything. And I'm telling you, God will work through intentional deception in your life. Now and in 2020 and on. He always does. And then verse 9. It's what we will call a social distinction, to say the least. Verse 9, and when they heard the king, that is the wise men now, they got the orders from the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Remember, these guys were astronomers. They were experts in the movements of the planets and the stars. And that star came and stood over where the young child, again, I told you earlier this word for child, he was infant to toddler. He may have actually been a toddler. This could have been anywhere from a year to 18 months after Jesus was born. So the, kind of the picture, and don't go home and throw away your nativity scene, but the picture of the star being over the stable just is not a biblically accurate picture, but it is a beautiful scene for Christmas, so we still use ours. We have a nativity scene that when Alyssa and I went to the Holy Land a few years ago, it was hand carved in Bethlehem. And we bought this nativity scene and we're going to keep using it. But I'm just saying, by the time the wise men showed up to see Jesus, watch this. And when, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It is interesting to me that when we come into the presence of Christ, when we come into the presence of God, and you see it in Scripture, there are two or three different things that happen. Either fear and falling on our face before God, or unspeakable joy. Complaining, criticizing, none of that happens. So if you find in your life that you tend to be a complainer or a criticizer or mostly negative, I'm telling you, I'm just saying, the presence of Christ is not there. If that mostly is, well, I'm not talking about times you get knocked off balance and you have trouble and you mess up. I get that. But if that characterizes your life, negativity and a critical spirit, that's not Jesus. Because we see in the Bible time and time again, people come in confronted with God and they either fall on their face in fear or they rejoice with unspeakable joy. Happens over and over again. In verse 11, and when they had come into the house. So again, they're not coming into the stable. They're coming into the house. Mary and Joseph had set up house in Bethlehem. Joseph was a carpenter. His trade was portable. He could do it wherever he needed to. They had set up house here in Bethlehem, their family home. And they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. That is, the wise men saw the young child, saw Jesus. And they fell down and worshiped him. Now, they're in a home, but I suspect it's not in like the elite part of town. Can you imagine an entourage of wealthy astronomers, magi, wise men from the east come in their whole entourage, and they show up in this little town? It would be like the president's entourage showing up at one of our houses on our two-lane street. I mean, it's kind of funny looking. And rather than showing up at the state house or the Capitol building or some major venue, they show up at this house and they begin to worship. I can only imagine what the neighbors begin to say. They fell down and worshiped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented three things: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is most likely where we get the idea of three wise men. There are three gifts. And there's a lot of ideas about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts, whatever you want to interpret them or them to mean, here's what I do know, and this is very safe biblically. These are three gifts that would typically have been given to a king. Ironically, they didn't give it to Herod. They gave it to Jesus, which says to me that these guys in their mind saw Jesus as a king. I was thinking about that this week. I thought, at what point could it have been that these wise men were converted? I mean, they came out of a polytheistic religion. They came out from 2,000 miles away or 1,500 miles away. They came out of a background that was not Jehovah God, that was not Yahweh, that was not the Messiah, that was not Jesus. But here they are worshiping the Messiah. And I'm not sure what it looks like necessarily when guys like these get converted. But if they're bowed down worshiping the Savior, that at least says to me maybe there was a conversion that took place in their hearts. And whether that happened here at the house or whether that happened before the house, I don't know. I just know when they came into the presence of Christ, you've got these wealthy, important men in a small little home, and it probably looked really funny. But guess what? To God, it doesn't matter. Social distinction doesn't matter. And by the way, so often in our culture today, social distinction is tied to money, it's tied to race, it's tied to ethnic background. And I'm telling you, folks, as a church body, as we reach our community, social distinction is of no concern to God. Whether it's somebody who has way less money than you or way more. Social distinction. Got to work through that in 2020. You say, Pastor, I come from a family. We don't have much. We've never had much. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You know, we've got people in this church that can testify to how God's used them, brought them out of homelessness, brought them out of drug addiction, brought them out of all kinds of conditions, and they can testify much better than I can to this very idea. Social distinction doesn't matter. And then final thing, God will work through what I'm going to call a transitional direction. That is, I thought I was going one way, had all plans to go a certain direction, had plans for my life, had plans for my future, but God, He did something else. Verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. So the wise men had a dream. God warns them, don't go back to King Herod. So they don't. They departed for their own country another way. They didn't go back through Jerusalem. They went another direction and left. By the time Herod finds out, it's too late. God's already warned Joseph to head off to Egypt. But I'm telling you, sometimes God will work through a direction we did not anticipate. Oh yeah, God may have this one end game for you in mind, but guess what? The route He takes you may be very different than you anticipated. Of recent, Alyssa and I have had one particular place we were going to in Columbus, and we're learning directions pretty good. We're, you know, here 7-8 months in now, and we're learning directions pretty good, but there's still a lot of places we don't know. So there's one particular place we've been going to. We've gone three times in the last week, and Apple Maps has sent us three different ways. Each time I put Apple Maps in, put in the place where we were going, it took me one way. Next time, it took me another way. Then the third time, it took me an entirely different way. And what I determined was, Apple Maps or Google Maps always takes you the quickest way if you have it set that, right? Or supposed to. It's a little creepy how accurate that thing is. I said, well, it must have known there was a traffic jam or something going on at this way, so it took us a different way. See, there's this place we want to get to with God, and we think, there's the place where He's taking me, there's where He's going. And God says, that's fine and well, but I'm telling you, we're going to go a way you never anticipated. And God not only works through that, God works because of that. And in some ways, it's not always necessarily where you get to, it's what He's doing along the way, and He's taking you a way you never anticipated. And some of you or looking into 2020 and going, I might as well give up my dream because I'm going a totally different way. How do you know that God's not just taking you a different direction than you thought you were going to go in the first place? That's good preaching, Pastor. That's good preaching. So here are all these hindrances that we have. Five different hindrances we've looked at, and it's not that God's going to work in spite of them. And for many of you, God's going to put some of these in your place in 2020. He's going to work through them just to show you He can. But God does it all the time. His sovereign power enables Him to use unlikely people and unlikely circumstances to bring glory to His name. Anybody ever heard of a chemist named Spencer Silver? Back in the 70s, he was a chemist for the 3M Corporation. And he combined two adhesives. And he found that these adhesives would allow him to stick two pieces of paper together and pull them apart and stick them again and not leave residue on other places that it's still, you could restick it. Well, he went to speak at a seminar and he was telling about this adhesive he found. And there was a gentleman there who was another chemist with the 3M Corporation. His name was Arthur Flake. And Arthur Flake heard about this adhesive and was intrigued by it. And Silver was trying to figure out a way to market this adhesive in a way that would be profitable. Arthur Flake sang in his church choir. And he went to sing in his church choir and he had the old choir books that you had to mark your places. And Arthur Flake would mark his places with paper, but guess what would happen? Every time he opened the book, his paper would fall out, and sometimes he'd lose his place. So he went to Silver and asked him to use some of that adhesive, and here's what Flake did. He put some of that adhesive on a piece of paper and stuck it in the places where he wanted to mark his place in his choir book. And not only would it stay there, when he pulled the paper off, it would not leave residue. And out of Arthur Flake's choir experience came Post-it notes. I don't care how much technology advances, my life will always have Post-it notes involved in it. Amen? How many of you out there? I don't even know if I could see. I've got a calendar on the back of my study door up there. It's a year at a glance. And I started using not only Post-it notes, but the little flags, you know, the little Post-it note flags. And every time I read a book, I write the name and the author on it, and I stick it on the day where I finish, because my goal is a book a week in terms of reading. I didn't meet that in 2019. I'm going to keep at it. But every time I finish, I stick it on that date, so now I can look at that year at a glance, and all these Post-it notes are there, and I can see all the kind of the books I read at a glance. And some of you use Post-it notes in a multitude of ways. You got a desk filled with Post-it notes, right? We got Post-it notes in the office, Post-it notes on our doors. And can you imagine that God used somebody's choir book to create such a widely used product? Let me give you something a little more personal. When I was 6 years old, I was baptized into the St. Mary's Roman Catholic Church of Navelton, Indiana. My family and I had just moved to southern Indiana in an area called Floyd's Knobs. And I was baptized into that church, and I received First Communion. And for the next 8 years or so, I participated as a full-blown Roman Catholic. When I was 9, 10, 11 years old, I was an altar boy. Can you imagine? I wore the robes. I don't know if you've ever seen altar boy. I wore the robes, rang bells, held the Bible for the priest during the Mass and the service. All that stuff, fully involved in it. And I wonder if at that time, if somebody had seen me, they would have said, "Now there's a good candidate for a Southern Baptist pastor." When we moved to Georgia, and I continued to attend Sacred Heart Catholic Church in Warner Robins, and my family did as well. When I was 13 years old, I had a friend invite me to a lock-in, a youth lock-in, and then I went to the lock-in on Friday night, and I agreed to go with him to Sunday school that Sunday. And I went to Sunday school with him that Sunday, and I kept going to that church, and long story, but 5 years later, I was born again. This is not about Catholicism or Baptist or whatever. I'm just saying, during that period, if someone had seen me, who would have said, "Wow, that guy's going to make a good candidate to be the pastor of Golden Acres Baptist Church"? That Golden Acres wasn't even here then. It was back over in the old campus, right? It blows my mind at the circuitous route God brings our lives sometimes and works not only through these hindrances, but works because of them. How many of these hindrances I just shared have you found that are probably a part of your life, that are ahead in 2020? Can I suggest to you, Don't see them as hindrances. Let's just change the word to opportunities. And you may see them as a blockage, and I'm telling you, God sees it as an opportunity to show himself worthy. And you may see it as something getting in your way, and God says, no, I'm putting it there as something we're going to work through so I will be glorified and you will be edified. And so this morning, as we kind of finish this series, I'm just wondering, what are those quote-unquote hindrances/challenges that you've seen as we've just looked at the wise men that are a part of your life? Some of you are facing it right now. Some of you are going to face some of these in 2 or 3 or 6 or 8 months in ways you didn't think about. And hopefully you'll think back to this message and go, you know what? I'm not going to bow down to this hindrance because I know God can work through it. And so I'm just wondering, how many of you here today, your hindrance is just not coming to say, I need to be born again. You are allowing a fear. You are allowing some artificial fear the enemy's putting in your path to keep you from coming and saying, I need to be born again. Listen, you may be someone who's been here for decades in this church. You know why you fear coming forward? What will people think? I've been saying I was a Christian for decades. I was baptized at this church. And it may very well be that God's really prompting you to come. And there's a hindrance there, and yet God's going to work you through it. And maybe that's your hindrance today. Or maybe it's some other issue, some deception that's being spoken about you. Some geographical distance that you think, my child's 1,000 miles away and I want to help them, but I can't. My parents are 100 miles away, I want to help them, but I can't. And I'm telling you, God can use geographical distance, not in spite of it, but because of it. What is that hindrance in your life and you want to come and ask God to work you through for his glory today? Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, help us to respond to you in these moments in the way you promised. Jesus, Son.